get her ready for rehab, I guess, the rehab unit at the QEH, and to try and give her some more mobility. So we ask you to pray for her and also her speech to return as well. That is another challenging area. So, John chapter 2, I'm going to look at verse 13. John chapter 2 and verse 13 says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up." No. Okay. That better? All right. "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them out of all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise.' Then his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.' So the Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show to us since you do these things?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' Then the Jews said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture which the word had... They believed the scripture and the word which the Lord, which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men. And he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man to be continued to those who are going to be chapter 3. Anyway, I just wanted to link the last verse of chapter 2 and the first verse of chapter 3, because I think there is a connection there. But that's for another night. So, just on the board there, you see where we looked at the first part of chapter 2. The sea was in the northern part, near the Sea of Galilee, Cana, Capernaum. And then he traveled down to Jerusalem. This is where our story is going to be today. So then this is the temple. This is a drawing of the temple. This is actually the temple. This is the court and all the infrastructure that Herod had built around it. And what I understand, this is the area where these changers were at, which is the court of the Gentiles. This is a better, maybe a bit more closer picture here. This is the temple. This is again the court of the Gentiles. And then just here's some pictures here. The Lord comes into this area. He sees all the chaos and all the things that are going on. He sees the money on the table, and he overturns the tables, and he releases the animals and such. And then the priests are like, "Who is this man, and what is he doing?" And he confronts the Lord. So we'll consider that as we go through. So we've looked at some of these things last time, and again, we're going down to Jerusalem, verse 13. He goes down to celebrate the Passover of the Jews, and he went to Jerusalem. So just a question to start off. Those of you who have studied this incident in the life of the Lord know that there's also a cleansing of the temple that takes place in the other three Gospels at the end of his ministry. And there's been dispute among the ages whether or not this is the same incident, and John is simply rearranging it thematically or for another purpose, or these are actually two different events, one at the beginning of his ministry, and then the other Gospels talk about the end of his ministry. Anybody have any thoughts on those scenarios? Yes.
Most of the commentators would say it's two. that I read.
Yes.
I would think that would be, the Lord saw the need twice, and so he did what he had to do. Yeah.
So it didn't work the first time. I guess it was too attractive, I guess. They went back to their practices. And
the second time was when he came in on the donkey, his triumphal entry, and that perhaps was even more amazing, more startling in a sense. But this was also a major event.
Yes. Yes.
Yeah, you would never get that from the passage. You would never get that this was an event later on. It's not like right at the very end, verse 23, it says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believe, and he said he did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. So that is a verse about the beginning of his ministry.
Yes.
He wasn't declaring, you know, audibly who he was. That was the beginning of his ministry. So you wouldn't, like, if you had that idea, you wouldn't get it from this part of the Bible anyway.
Yeah.
I think it's, because it's such a similar event,
yes.
You know, but I mean, we don't say that he divided, you know, that he multiplied bread to the 5,000 or the 4,000. We recognize it's two separate events, even though it's the same thing.
Yeah. I mean, the heart of man is the same. I'm sure that after the Lord left, like I say, it didn't work in the sense that the heart of man was drawn to this kind of a thing, and he had to purge the temple again. So what did he find? You see in verse 14, he found, so those who sold the oxen and the sheep and the doves, so three animals, three types of animals, and then the money changers doing business. So a couple of thoughts here. The concern the Lord did not have was with the animals themselves. Like, it wasn't like the people were selling animals that were not according to the law. Like, he wasn't, like, they weren't selling animals that were unclean, for example. Like, these were animals that were okay to sacrifice. And also, you know, like, rather than you coming from Galilee, you know, from Galilee, with your sheep and going down to Jerusalem, or I guess it's up to Jerusalem, that the way that they see it, you just take some money with you and you buy a sheep there. So it was probably a legitimate service in that sense. And you would have people coming from all over the world with different money, and I'll say a little bit more about that. But in order to contribute to the temple tax, you had to have a certain form of currency. So then there was an exchange happening. So there was probably a lot of things that were, or some things that were good about this service, but there were things that the Lord was not pleased with. And perhaps we can talk about what you've thought, we think about those kinds of things. Yeah, there's probably some, like today, you know, you get an exchange between, if you buy something in the U.S. and your credit card, and the bank charges you a fee or whatever, or they bundle it into your exchange, and you're not very happy with sometimes. You think it's highway robbery here. Maybe with some of that stuff going on, they were charging, the exchange fee was too much.
Another thing that I read one time was that even if people did come with an animal, then those priests, they would find fault with an animal.
Yes.
Because it had to be without blemish.
Yeah.
And so then the person would have to sell that animal to the priests or to the money changers or whatever, those people. And they would have to buy one of theirs.
Yes.
And then those guys, they would take that animal, there's nothing wrong with it, they would sell it to the next guy. A lot of dishonesty. Also with the exchange rate, they would charge exorbitant amounts of exchange. And that's obviously what the Lord is addressing. Now here it says, do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Jeremiah 7.
Yes.
And in that context there in Jeremiah 7, it says, you say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. And then Jeremiah says, go and look at Shiloh. That is where the tabernacle was in the days of Samuel and Eli. And look what happened to it. Well, this is what's going to happen to that temple in Jeremiah. And we know that's what's going to happen to the temple in the days of the New Testament. Eventually, God would destroy, have it all destroyed by the Romans. So money and greed has always been a problem mixed with faith and religion. And that's yes. No different today.
It's like you said, too, that you know they can make excuses. Well, we're just helping the people.
Yeah.
Making it easy, and then we can't accept the money from Caesar, from the Roman money. We have to be temple money.
Yeah.
So we're just helping you. And we got to get a bit of compensation here and make excuses. But behind it all, as Leonard said, they were cheating people. And they were robbing
yes.
people.
Yeah.
And that was a big problem.
Now, I had also read a commentary that said that, like, so this is the area here, the court of the Gentiles. So this is where it's happening, and so this is where the Gentiles would be allowed to go. And so if they were trying to worship God in this area and there was a circus right next to them, then they weren't able to really come to God and worship the one true God, to those who actually came out of polytheism and things like that. So that's another idea, another comment. Because we know that when the temple was established in Solomon's days, that it was to be a place for all nations to come to God.
I just want to make one comment about verse 13. You mentioned you had the map showing, and it says Jesus went up to Jerusalem. I remember when I went to Israel, that one of the most noticeable things in Israel is the enormous difference in elevation. So on the map, it might look like they're going south, so you're going down to Jerusalem. But the Sea of Galilee is 700 feet below sea level, that is the sea level of the Mediterranean. And Jerusalem is 2,500 feet above sea level. And then the Dead Sea is 1,300 feet below sea level. So one of the things you really notice there is Jerusalem is really high. So that's why the Bible talks a lot about going up to Jerusalem.
Yeah. That's a good point. I have a comment here about the temple tax or the money exchangers. Money exchangers were required because the Jews were not allowed to mint their own coins. The Roman coins, with images of the emperor as a deity, were blasphemous to the Jewish leaders. For this reason, the temple tax and sacrifices had to be in silver didrachmas of Tyre. According to the Mishnah, they were to collect the tax before the feast, beginning the 25th of month Adar, inside the temple precincts. At times they cheated in assisting in transactions, particularly in converting or selling animals for the temple service. At times a money changer also functioned as a banker, charging interest in a 4-6% transaction fee for exchanging coins of different origins. The temple tax, based on Nehemiah 10, verse 32, was for the upkeep of the temple. I thought that was interesting, that to make that connection with the Roman coins. They were not able to take the Roman coins because of the emperor's image on it, so they had to find a coinage that didn't have these blasphemous images on them, and that's what they used for the temple tax. So, verse 15, the Lord made a whip of cords. So apparently, from what I understand, you weren't allowed to take any weapons into the temple area. So he made this whip of cords and drove out the temple. So and it's interesting, it says he drove out the sheep and then the oxen, and he poured out the changers' money, but he didn't let go of the doves. We'll see that later on. I don't know if there's any significance to that, but it only seems to focus on the sheep and the oxen.
I think there's a huge amount of significance to that. I think we have this idea that anger is bad. That's bad. Everybody should just be a pacifist all the time. Don't make a stink about anything. And don't speak your mind. You know, just And we see with Jesus, we see, you know, obviously, he was angry, unbelievably angry at what was going on in his father's house. And the reason that we don't like anger is because when you think of, you know, when you think of, like, if you say something like, well, you know, dad came home angry, and then the trouble started, right? That's when the police get called, because people get beat up and things get broken. And that's what we associate with anger. That's why we almost go the, like, too far the other way, where we all have to be pacifists all the time. But we see Jesus, there's a perfect balance here. I mean, it's perfect, right? He makes a whip out of cords and drives. I mean, it says he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep. Like, was he hitting the people? Like, you would get that from the text. That's what the text would suggest. Maybe he was, maybe he wasn't, but that's what it seems like here. And obviously the animals drives them out and creates, like, a ruckus. He flips over the tables. Like, why would he flip over the table? You know, the coins. I think partly, like, to call attention to what he's doing in an absolute rage, driving people out. And you would think of the pigeons that it showed in that picture. Like, the pigeons obviously would have been in cages. He doesn't grab a cage full of pigeons and whip it against the wall. Like, that would have injured, I mean, wouldn't have injured the cattle, but it would have injured the pigeons to do that. Mm. And so he says, right, and he told those who sold the duck, there's pigeons, take these things away. Right? So
he could have just opened the gate, though, and let them go, rather than throw the gates.
He could have. I think the idea there was that Jesus was in perfect control of himself. Yeah. He wasn't losing control. He had calculated what he had done. He had taken the time to make the whip, like, it was premeditated anger. He didn't just lash out and start, you know, yelling and pushing and shoving. He knew exactly what he was doing, and was in perfect control. And it's the same in Matthew 21. Actually, Matthew 21, he doesn't, he flips over the chairs of the people that are selling the pigeons. So it's even, like, kind of more extreme, like, to them directly. He doesn't just say, get them out of here. He kind of, like, you know, tips the chairs over. But he is... You can see Jesus, even in all of that, he has perfect control. Mm. He's not destroying things or killing the pigeons.
Yeah.
You know, I think that's a good point, because we can be angry, and we can sometimes, you know, create a bit of a ruckus, but not in sin. And Jesus never did it with sin. He did it with perfect control. He knew exactly what he was doing. There was a purpose to it all. He wasn't just lashing out. You know, he was specifically getting them out of there with a purpose. And he quotes scripture. I guess in Matthew 21, he quotes scripture like he's in perfect control, even at his angriest moment that we see him.
It's like an Ephesians.
I wonder how this applies to our lives today. Like, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? And how does he cleanse us? We need cleansing as well as the temple needed cleansing. And I just wondered if someone would like to speak toward how this applies to our lives.
In Mark 3, just to continue on that thought of Travis, it says about healing on the Sabbath. He says, is it lawful on the Sabbath, in verse 4, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. So the idea is he had anger, but at the same time he was grieved. It says in Ephesians, I think it's Ephesians 4, be angry and sin not. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. And so the Lord Jesus was marked by righteous anger. And notice also in this chapter, in our chapter, that while he drove out the oxen and the sheep, he didn't use the whip on the doves, eh? And so kindness towards animals is commanded in the book of Proverbs. So.
Yeah, I think our problem is that verse that Linder mentioned about, you know, be angry but sin not. I think often we have a problem with that. We get angry and we sin. That's our problem, if we're not careful. You know, if our kid does something wrong, we get angry, and rather than disciplining him in love. We do it in anger, and we end up going overboard, and that's a sin. So we have to be careful and try to have that self-control by the Holy Spirit. It's an important lesson. I think, too, the question that Loudon asked about, you know, we're a temple of the Holy Spirit, and we need to have that daily cleansing of the Spirit of God. And in John 13, where the Lord washed the disciples' feet, and he said, "Now I want you to do this." And the idea was that we should have the Word of God and the Spirit of God cleansing our hearts day by day, hour by hour, as we do it. If we don't spend time in the Word, then our thoughts will not be cleansed, and we'll end up doing something wrong. So I think it's important to have that daily cleansing by the Word of God in our hearts, just like the temple being cleansed by the Word itself. The Word became flesh. He was the Word, and he cleansed, just like the Word of God now can cleanse us through the Word of God and the Spirit.
Yeah, it was certainly very quick to apply the Word of God, even in anger, to other people's sin. They're like, how dare they do that? And, you know, the way they're raising those kids, and the way, like, you know, he's never at a meeting. They don't, you know, they're not teaching those kids the Bible. We kind of think it's almost, we think that it's like, you know, it's righteous anger, and maybe it is, I don't know. But I think personally, I guess to answer your question, Lab, I think that the viciousness that Jesus uses to deal with sin, there's no question here, this is serious. This is a big deal, and Jesus is making a big deal about it. I'm like, this is as much for myself as anybody. You know, I kind of wonder, like, you know, I can identify some sins in my own life. And is it one of those things where it's like, wow, yeah, that's just what I do. Yeah, that's something. Yeah, it's kind of got a bad habit doing that. You know what I mean? Like Jesus, he didn't walk in and say, "Oh, you guys, always selling the sheep here. Like, can't be that bad." You know, like he took it seriously. And so I wonder sometimes when we, you know, we can look at other people and take their sins very seriously, but you know, an inward look. And as Don mentioned, an inward look, using the Bible and asking the Holy Spirit to deal with our sin that way, you know, I think that's a practical application there. I think anger at our own sin.
I think of the verse in 1 Peter 4:17, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let us who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator." Let's carry on. So, verse 16, we talk a little bit about, you know, house of merchandise, and we feel that the practices that these individuals were doing was excess, a lot of problems going on. The Lord says, "It's my Father's house." So, you know, the fact that he is calling God his Father is a tremendous shift in the probably the Jewish mindset at the time, that God is our Father. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, used that phrase many times in the Gospels. Verse 17, we see a quote from the Old Testament, Psalm 69. And actually, interestingly enough, this psalm is quoted a number of times in the Gospels, and even in the epistles too. I have here John 7, John 15, Matthew 27, Romans 11, Romans 15. That psalm is quoted, not necessarily this verse, but different parts of the psalm. It's definitely a messianic psalm. And the Lord is applying, and you know, the John, the writer here, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is applying that psalm to the Lord Jesus. And his disciples,
you know, that particular expression, "zeal for your house has eaten you up," he recognized it was his house because it was his Father's house, and he's the Son. So he saw this misuse of it and the merchandising going on, and he was. It was his reverence for the things of God that moved him to do this. It was his holy reverence for righteousness and for right doing that caused him to do this, and it brought that holy anger. Yeah, so he was just fulfilling what it said there in Psalm 69.
Yes.
Yeah.
If you go to Psalm 69, verse 9, where that quote is from, it says, "Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." The last part of that verse is quoted in Romans 15, I think it's verse 2 or 3. And it's very interesting, if you look at the context of that passage in Romans 15, it talks there about pleasing your fellow believer, your neighbor, for his edification. And so when you link that with this verse, with the first part of the verse quoted in John 2, it doesn't really look like that the Lord Jesus is pleasing people there. But it is pleasing people for their good. And so when you link those two passages together, pleasing your neighbor, pleasing your for their good, and standing up, being zealous for God and his interests, then you can see that pleasing your fellow believer is not just doing what he wants, it's not using your own rights necessarily, but rather being more concerned about the edification, the building up of your fellow believer, rather than your own rights or your own edification or your own pleasure. And so the Lord Jesus is doing that here too in John 2. It would have been way easier for him to just be quiet, just take it easy, and not say anything. But he didn't do that. And so it's not just standing up for God, but it's also, he knows that these actions of the Jews will ultimately lead to their judgment. And he's concerned about that too. And you see that all throughout the Gospels. That's why we sometimes, we have to say what we need to say, even though it's not a very pleasant thing to do so. That's why we tell sinners they need to be saved. That's not nice to, not a very, always a nice thing to have to say that. But that's sometimes why we have to, why a fellow believer needs a rebuke or needs an exhortation, because it's for their good.
We see the phrase in verse 17, his disciples remembered. So they remembered. We see that again later on in this passage. Verse 22, his disciples remembered. So again, there's a linkage there. So then the Jews come along. This is the Jewish leaders. And they were probably flabbergasted. Like, what is going on? Who are you? And why are you here? And what is going on? And I can get the impression at this point that they were out to get him. We'll see that later on, because of he wasn't following their Jewish laws and things like that. But they probably were just like, what right do you have to do this? And who do you think you are? And this is our establishment. And who are you? Why are you doing this? And what kind of, they actually say, what sign do you show? It's interesting why they link. We talked a little bit about John's use of the word sign throughout this gospel, the Jewish leaders actually refer to a sign. What sign do you show us since you do these things? Well, the Jews are always looking for a sign. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians. They're looking for a sign. And we'll see a couple more times. I'll read you here in John chapter 4, verse 48. Says, Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." And then in John chapter 6, verse 30, "Therefore they said to him, 'What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What works will you do too? Will you do?'" And in the other Gospels, it talks about they're asking for a sign, and the Lord says, "The only sign we'll give you is the sign of Jonah the prophet." So there's the Lord is responding in ways that they don't understand, obviously, because he responds talking about his body is the temple, but they think it's the temple that they see in front of them. But it's a spiritual truth that he's coming across with.
Is it correct to think that the sign he's asking for is in direct connection with his comment about his father's house, the idea that he's linking himself to the Father? What sign do you show that, you know, that God is your Father?
Yes.
Yeah, I thought of that too, because they don't just say, get out of here. I think when he said, this is my father's house, that they maybe they're wondering, who is this? Is this possible? You know, maybe they had a slight question, and they wanted to just careful, that they weren't being too careful, but they wanted to find out. Yeah,
they're looking for proof, a sign.
Yes, it's true.
Now, it's not apparent from the English text, but in this passage, two different words for temple are used. In verse 15 and 14, it's the Greek word hieron, or something like that. And that's the whole temple compound. That's referring to the whole thing. But in verse 19 and 20, it's the word naos, which is the inner shrine. In other words, it's the place where God dwells, or the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. And that's not so apparent in the English language, but that is what the Lord Jesus is referring to. He's saying, destroy this inner shrine, this shrine that is his body, where God dwells. So this is a very high claim to deity at this point. Now, of course, we also have our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, but at this point, the Jews would certainly take this as and claim to deity. And so that's very clear in John's Gospel. You see it all throughout, that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God. That's being emphasized.
Is that the same word, temple, that's used when he says, or when it says the word was became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled amongst us? Is that that same word?
No, that's a
different word, yeah.
No, that's the word tabernacle. I forgot. No, that's something I'd have to look it up. No, that's the word tabernacling. But here it's the word inner shrine. That's also used in the book of Revelation.
So the Lord often taught spiritual truths in parable. This is not necessarily a parable, the way he responded, but any thoughts on why he wouldn't directly say or respond to their questions, but he would respond in a way that they didn't get it, obviously. You know, talking about the temple, 3 days he'll raise it up, and they thought it was this temple here. They didn't get it. But you know, any thoughts on why the Lord responded like that? He does that often, I guess, in the Gospel.
It's probably a similar reason to why, you know, the whole Bible wasn't just handed in literary form to Adam and Eve. You know, there is that progressive revelation. So Jesus does through his life. I mean, he reveals himself to. I think he reveals himself in a way to be found by those who seek. And you know, when we see, like you made the connection, right? To Nicodemus, I assume. You know, we'll kind of talk about that. Like, It would make sense. Nicodemus was either among them or was in Jerusalem at the time and heard, like, what is going on with this guy? There's something about him. And so, you know, so Jesus makes he makes this point, and Nicodemus comes out, and we find at different points, different Jews who were not likely to believe did believe, and after his resurrection, like many of the priests believed. And so, you know, Jesus slowly reveals himself. This is, you know, this is chapter 2 of 21. So I think that that's not really a whole answer, but I think Jesus is slowly revealing himself.
Yeah. Well, oftentimes I find in the Gospels, like, he doesn't respond directly. Like I say, he uses parables to those who have ears that will hear. When he's addressing Pilate and Herod at the trials, he doesn't really come out and say what he didn't. He doesn't really respond to what they're asking. And when he does, it's more of a enigmatic response, because they're unbelievers.
they're hostile against him. But to
I have found that in the Gospels, you will, when the Lord is being asked a question, he never gives an answer to just satisfy curiosity. Mm-hmm. So, for example, in Matthew 13, when it becomes clear they reject him, it says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. So he answers the question of faith, but not the question of curiosity.
So I'd like to spend a few units on the last few verses. So does anybody have any thoughts on like verse 20, verse 21, verse 22?
But just like it says, and I'm not trying to jump ahead on purpose, but you know, in answer to the question, well, he gives a sort of indirect answer because he knows men's hearts.
Yes.
And he knows what they're at. And he knows that even if he told them straight, they probably would just get angry and try to kill him or something. Yes. So, you know, he tells it that way. And those who really want to understand, as Travis said, they would learn.
Yes.
Those who seek me will find me.
That's right. Yeah, exactly. So then verse 23, again, he's in Jerusalem, Passover, same time period, during the feast, and many believed in his name when they saw the signs. So we see, we've thought about last time that there's specific signs that John is pointing out, and he says these are signs. But then there's also generic signs, like the Lord's doing signs, and here's one of those examples. When he's doing these signs, whatever they are, we're not told, but the people believed in him. But Jesus didn't commit himself. In other words, he didn't believe in them in that sense. They weren't truly believed. They were believers, but they weren't really believers. The Lord didn't commit himself to them because he knew them. He knew it was in their heart.
The word believed in verse 23 and the word commit in verse 24 is the same word.
Yes, that's right.
The word believed in verse 23 and the word commit in verse 24 is the same word. So you could say many had faith in his name, but Jesus did not have faith in them.
So we could say then that their belief was superficial, materialistic.
Yes.
For the goods, for the signs.
Yeah, that's right.
Eating the food.
It'll come up in John chapter 6, where he feeds gives the bread and feeds 5,000.
Mm-hmm.
Where it's like this big discussion about, well, you're only believing because you have been fed with bread. You don't really believe in me. And then when he expands on his teaching about eating my flesh and drinking my blood, it says many walked away, because when it came down to the truths, the spiritual truths, not just the bread. When it came to spiritual truths, then it was just too difficult. It was too difficult for them. I think it's a similar concept here. You know, the Lord was not committing himself to them because they were just superficial believers. And they were looking for a Messiah who was going to do wonderful and miraculous things, deliver us from the Romans, as opposed to truly delivering, giving an answer to the problem, which is our sin.
In connection with believing and committing,
yes.
In the version I'm looking at in Luke chapter 19, after he had cleansed the temple, it says that the Jews or the leaders, were the scribes and the leaders, were looking for a way to destroy him, but they could not find a way to do it because the people were captivated.
Hmm.
Captivated is not commitment and conviction, right?
Yeah, that's right. And the Lord's omniscience and understanding about the fact that these people, he knew what was in their hearts. Verse 25, he knew what was in man. And then just, again, the connection, we see the repetition. He knew all men, should not testify of men. He knew what was in man, and then there was a man of the Pharisees. And so I really think there's a connection there, but I'm not going to explore it because that's for chapter 3. But anyway,
Anybody have any closing thoughts?
Just one comment. When it says that the Lord didn't commit himself to them because he knew their hearts, I think the Lord knows my heart too.
Yes.
And that's something we need to think about. He knows our hearts. Are we really sincere? Are we really committed to his things? Or are we sidetracked often or whatever? That kind of speaks to me. I would speak to you like that too.
In connection with Jesus cleansing the temple and the beginning of his ministry, and then near the end, I was thinking of our temple. When we first get saved, there's a real cleansing of our lives, and then we get mediocre about it, and as people get to be my age and we're getting close to the home call, there seems to be another cleansing, and it's not always true, but I think quite often it is.
All right, let's pray. Well, we thank you for this time together. Thank you for this little study we've considered. And a lot of things to think about, a lot of things to reflect upon, and we thank you, Lord, that these things have been recorded for us, and how just one thought as we, a lot of things we've thought about, and one thought is that you know our hearts, Lord, you know our hearts, and we ask for your grace in our lives. Give us strength, Lord, to walk our lives in pleasing to you. Bring us home safely. Bring us back together again, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.